So let me read verses 18 through 28 of Acts chapter 18. Please hear the word of God. So Paul still remained a good while in Corinth. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. This is the word of the Lord. May God's Spirit apply it to our hearts this morning. You may be seated. When we last left off in Acts chapter 18, we looked at verses 1 through 17, and we were in the midst of Paul's second missionary journey, approximately from AD 49 to AD 52. And he had been chased out of Thessalonica, and then chased out of Berea. Then he sailed to Athens alone. And then in Athens, the ministry had far less fruit than he had expected or wanted. So then he went on to the important city of Corinth, and still alone. And Luke records Paul's arrival at Corinth in Acts chapter 18. And Paul was discouraged at that time because he was lacking in fellowship, funds and fruit, fellowship in the ministry, funds for the ministry and fruit from the ministry. But God graciously provided for his servant and his developing church by providing fellowship, funds, and fruit for him. He had the fellowship of the arrival of Aquila and Priscilla. And then Silas and Timothy came as well from the churches of Macedonia. Then funds were provided from his tent-making business that he joined in with Aquila and Priscilla, those who had come from Rome. And then he had money, I think, provided from the Macedonian churches through Silas and Timothy as well. But then the fruit was marvelous, as we saw that God saved some, both Gentile and Jew. There's a man named Justus, who is likely the one who's called Gaius in 1 Corinthians. He was saved, but then also a couple of the rulers in a synagogue were saved, both Crispus and Sosthenes. We saw that God spoke. He said, don't be afraid. I'm going to protect you, but don't be silent. Keep speaking. And then that phrase was uttered in a vision to Paul. I have many people in this city. And then God shielded Paul because there was danger afoot. And the Jews had taken Paul before Gallio, the proconsul there in Achaia. And rather than being roughed up or charged, Gallio, who was a pagan, was raised up by God to actually protect Paul and say, none of this, basically. And so he was protected. And hopefully you can remember that from a few Sundays ago. And so what we see then in verse 18, where we started today, is where Luke writes that Paul still remained a good while in Corinth. And possibly the idea was, as long as Gallia was there, that he could stay there. And so the idea is maybe as long as Gallio was the proconsul there, that then Paul remained there. And we think that he remained there for 1.5 years in Corinth. I think all of that was from last time I looked at this. But now as we continue on, what we see with the rest of Acts chapter 18 is really rather a matter-of-fact account of several important things. In the rest of Acts chapter 18, we see the closing of the second missionary journey, and then the transition and the opening of Paul's third missionary journey. Without a lot of fanfare, it just is there. But I think what we see in this last half of the chapter, I think we see examples of humble servants who are diligently serving by the Word of God in the Church of God. And I think we can be encouraged by these simple events and examples that are recorded here to remind us to continue in the priorities and the basics of the day-to-day Christian life for and with Christ. For as I think we've been seeing in multiple lessons in our church meetings as of late, that is where our sanctification, where Christ's glorification are truly carried out. It's not in the mountaintop experiences, it's in the day-by-day, step-by-step plodding, if you will. That's not very exciting, but the Christian life is a plodding life of being diligent with the simple things day-by-day as God builds us up to be more and more like Christ, and the church grows as well. So that's how I'd like us to look at these verses. And so as we walk through Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through 28, we'll use an outline by just looking at the characters involved. First of all, we'll look at Paul in verses 18 through 23. Then we'll look at Apollos in verses 24 through 28. And then we'll step back and look at Aquila and Priscilla, or, as it is more often stated in the Scriptures, Priscilla and Aquila. The wife is actually listed first more often than not. And I think it'll be very helpful to look at them to see how they ministered and served Christ and the diligence of their life. So let's look at Paul, and particularly looking at verses 18 through 23. If you look at verse 18, we read, "So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Centria, for he had taken a vow." There's a lot of interesting little things put together in that one verse. But the idea, though, is that after remaining for a year and a half in Corinth, he's now decided that he needs to leave for Syria. And so he took leave of the brethren. I like that phrase. He doesn't say he left Corinth, but he took leave of the brethren. It shows his affection for the church, the people, not necessarily the place. He took leave of the brethren. And he sailed for Syria, and inside your bulletin, there is the map that shows the tracings of Paul through the second missionary journey, and you can see how you get from Syria, from Corinth. You're going to have to sail there. Now, what is Syria? Well, Syria is where Antioch, the home church, was located. Not Antioch of Pisidia, that was another place, but Antioch of Syria was where the home church was. That with the first missionary journey, they prayed and they sent out Barnabas and Paul. And so this is the home church. So the point is, it's time to go back to the home church to give reports and to rekindle the relationships of the church. And then it says Priscilla and Aquila were with him. Again, it shows the affection and the effectiveness of Priscilla and Aquila, that these two blue-collar workers who just happened to be kicked out of Rome and came to Corinth and were such a great help for Paul, Paul's taking them with him as he goes. And so in the second part of verse 18, it says he had his hair cut off at Centuria, for he had taken a vow. Now what does that mean? It's probably not a section of a verse that you'd be expecting to see. Well, first of all, what is Centuria? I think you can see it on the map that's in your bulletin, but Centuria is basically the eastern port city for Corinth. What else do we know about Centuria? Well, Centuria is where the church that Phoebe works in is located. As we see in Romans chapter 16, Phoebe, that wonderful servant of God, who is probably the one who is delivering the letter to the Romans, she was from the church in Centuria. So perhaps Paul helped found that church, regardless he knew of them. And there's a body of believers there in Centuria. But it says he cut off his hair in Centuria, for he had taken a vow. Now what is that? Should we be taking vows and cutting our hair in some sort of measure because of our vows now? Well, we assume, we don't know for sure because we're not given a lot of details, but we assume that Paul took some sort of a Nazirite vow. And Nazirite doesn't mean you're from Nazareth. It's actually spelled a little bit differently. If you look in Numbers chapter 6, there's a long detail about the vow of the Nazarites. And you have those like John the Baptist who are Nazarites. They were lifelong Nazarites. But what the Jews would do is they would sometimes take temporary vows to show a time of devotion to God. I suppose it would be somewhat like fasting or something to that effect. But these vows would entail not cutting your hair for 30 or 60 or 90 days, and not partaking of alcohol, and not touching a dead body of any sort. There'd be some things like that that you'd set yourself apart, consecrate yourself to God for a limited number of days. And at the end of the vow, you would cut your hair, and then you'd go to the temple, and you'd make an offering to God, and part of that offering would be that the hair that was cut off would be burnt on the altar. It sounds a little bit odd, perhaps, but that was a normal Jewish practice of consecration. So if you had Jews walking around with their hair a little bit unshorn, you said, oh, that's a devout Jew. He's consecrating himself to God this time. So you might think, well, why did Paul do this? Isn't this the new covenant now? Why are we doing this? Well, we don't know. This could have been a habit of Paul. This is something he had been doing for his whole life, and habits take a while to fade away. He could have been becoming all things to all men. This could have been part of his being like a Jew, that he might reach the Jews with the gospel. There's nothing wrong necessarily with this, unless, of course, you make it some sort of a legalistic requirement and some kind of a show of your devotion towards God. We don't know exactly why, but we do know, at least I think we know, that this wouldn't be something that he would be doing today. I don't think this is something that we mimic ourselves today, to be taking a Nazarite vow, don't cut your hair for 30 days and give an offering to God. But it was something at the time that was done often. And I think it's a good reminder for us, because remember, when we're reading the book of Acts, this is a time of transition. And you have those who were of the Jewish faith, and even those who then came to Christ, they had lifelong habits of how they would show their devotion to God in Judaism. And some of these things were not necessarily sinful, but they were habits that they had, and there's a long time of transition from, say, the Old Covenant to the New Covenant with Christ. And God is being very gracious with the Jews and the Jewish believers. He waits until AD 70 before the temple is taken away, and now there's really nothing left to be done. But I think there's a graciousness of God in that, in waiting before there's a clean break from the old ways. And so whatever Paul's motivations were, this was a time of transition. And I think it's commendable that he's making this as a show of devotion to God. And why do you think he was taking such a vow of devotion? Well, if you remember what happened in Corinth, I think it's a vow of thanksgiving and praise to his God. His life was threatened. He was very discouraged. We recounted that very quickly at the first of the sermon. And God provided funds, fellowship, and fruit. And he provided salvation for both Jews and Gentiles. He spoke to him directly, and he shielded him from the danger that the Jews were trying to put him under. And he was actually then protected by Gallio. And so it just makes sense that as a result, then he reacts in thanksgiving and praise, as he is apt to do. And as you might in this time period, this vow, in this time of consecration, then was an act of praise and thanksgiving to his God for the deliverance that God gave him. You might have more questions about that, but that's all we need to talk about on that. I think it's helpful to understand that. So then we get to verse 19. And in verse 19, it says, he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So he came to Ephesus. He went from Corinth to Ephesus. Now, did Paul ever try to go to Ephesus before? On his second missionary journey, he was wanting to go into Asia. And you can even look at the map there, how he was directed away from Asia. But he was wanting to go into Asia. And the idea was he was probably wanting to go to Ephesus. Just like Corinth was an important city to have the gospel in a certain place that would go out many directions. Just like Rome was an important place to have the gospel go out many directions. Ephesus was probably the key point in Asia for the gospel to be going out in different directions. And so it makes sense that when he was trying to go through the first of the missionary journey after going through Galatia and Phrygia, he was trying to go down to Ephesus, but the Spirit of God was making him continue to go until he was then drawn to go across the Aegean Sea to Macedonia and to plant the first Reformed Baptist Church of Philippi. But Ephesus was an important city. He wanted to come before in his second missionary journey, but now the Holy Spirit's allowing him to go, and now he's finally there in Ephesus. It's funny, it's just kind of matter of fact he came to Ephesus, but he's now in Ephesus. This is an important thing. This is something he's been wanting to do for a long time. And look in verse 20 at the very positive reaction. In verse 20 it says, when they asked him to stay a while longer with them, he did not consent. But look at that first part. How many times did he go into a synagogue and he preached of Christ, and Christ is not just the Messiah, but he's the Savior. And they ran him out of town, and then they ran him out of the next town, and so on. But here he comes to Ephesus after this long wait. And they're saying, stay. And Paul says, no. Why is that? Well, I think this is instructive to us, that perhaps he needs to keep his word because he'd made a vow and he needed to get back to Jerusalem. By the way, the line there, it says, I have to go back to the feast in Jerusalem, may not be a part of the original scripture. But he did go to Jerusalem. We can see that from the rest of it. So there was a sense of him wanting to go to Jerusalem. So perhaps part of it was keeping his own word, to keep his vow. But I think more importantly, Paul sees the bigger picture. And the bigger picture with the church and the local churches. He was due for a visit with the Jerusalem church, which is still called the church at this time, without really naming it by name. He was due to go back to give a report and to keep up the relationships there in Jerusalem. And he was due for a report to his sending church in Antioch in Syria. And the central priority of reporting to the churches and his relationship with the churches trumps everything else. Even really, really, really good things like staying in the synagogue or in Ephesus, where he's saying, could you stay longer? I think we can learn from this. I think often in our lives, the most important things cease being the most important things because good things come along and kind of shove them out of the way. I think Paul here is keeping the priorities his priorities. In fact, he has other people who can stay behind and continue to teach while he goes about doing what he's supposed to do, what he's called to do. And so he leaves Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus to maintain and to grow a foundation for this church in Ephesus. We find out in 1 Corinthians 16 that the church in Ephesus began meeting in their home of Aquila and Priscilla. So he makes sure this fledgling church in Ephesus is cared for before he departs to focus on the big picture. So now we look at verses 21 and 22. It says he took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. And that line maybe is not in the earliest texts. It doesn't seem to be untrue. It's just made just so you know. But I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. Again, there's a lot of miles in time in those very short sentences. A lot of things are going on there, but it's just kind of matter of fact. But in verses 21 and 22, he says he intends to return, and he will return to Ephesus in the third missionary journey. And he sails to Caesarea. Caesarea is that port city there where he can then access to Jerusalem. And we know he goes to Jerusalem because the language is he goes up to the church, and you always go up to Jerusalem. If you look on the map, he's not necessarily going up northwise, but it's going up because Jerusalem is at an upper elevation, and so that's just the way they spoke. And then he goes down to Antioch. Again, it's the thing of Jerusalem being on the upper elevation, so he goes down to Antioch. You might look that Antioch is actually quite a bit to the north, but it's down to Antioch. And he gives a report. And he renews relationships there in Jerusalem, and then he goes down to Antioch and gives the final report there to his home church in Antioch. And that's the end of the second missionary journey. And in verse 23 it says, after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over to the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. It's interesting. That's the beginning of the third missionary journey. Maybe he stayed in Antioch for 6 months or so. And then he departed, And now we have the beginning of the third missionary journey. It's rather subtle and matter of fact, isn't it? Where's the parades? Where's the fanfare? Didn't the royals get a bigger send-off than Paul's getting to go to on his third missionary journey? That's a baseball team, but some of you just don't know about that. But I think what's going on here is that Paul is basically, if we could ask him, why did you do this? He would say, well, this is what we do. We just keep plodding along to do what God has called us to do. We keep diligently working to do what God has called us to do. There's a normalcy and a plodding along in this. And then look what Paul does even at the beginning of the third missionary journey. He goes through Galatia and Phrygia. What's in Galatia and Phrygia? You can look on your maps if you want to cheat. But what's in Galatia and Phrygia? Well, he's going back through the local churches, the churches that were founded on the first missionary journey, the churches that were revisited on the second missionary journey, and now he's going one by one through those same churches on the third missionary journey. You could assume Tarsus, you could assume Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Antioch of Pisidia, going up through Galatia and then Phrygia, revisiting those churches and strengthening the disciples as he's making his way back to Ephesus, actually. I think there's things to be learned. These are simple lessons, but I think there are things to be learned here. That we see the example of Paul here with the fundamental importance of the local churches and keeping his priorities straight. The most important remaining the most important. We recently saw the importance of the local church in the life of the believer. And as the fulfillment of the Great Commission a few Sundays ago, and we looked at the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, I think we see that here. You see the importance of the local churches. And Paul going one by one and revisiting them and strengthening the disciples there. In his mind, that was more important for him to be doing than it was for him to be staying in Ephesus and maybe basking in some praise and people actually liked him and wanted to hear from him. And he took great care then to make the most important things continue to be the most important things, even when really, really good things came up that could have taken him off that route. Well, that's Paul. Let's look at Apollos in verses 24 through 28, those five verses. And in verse 24 and 25, we have a description of who Apollos is. I wish we knew more about Apollos. We learn about Apollos here in Acts chapter 18 in verse 1 of chapter 19. We learn about him in 1 Corinthians. He's also mentioned in Titus. That's all we know. Let's see the description of Apollos here in these first two verses, 24 and 25. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. There's much to be mimicked when we see Apollos. First of all, he's from Alexandria. What is Alexandria? Well, Alexandria was the learning center of Egypt. And we can assume, because we see the results, that he studied diligently there. And perhaps many have suggested, we don't know for sure, but many have suggested that he studied under Philo, the great Jewish philosopher and master of the Old Testament, one who was trying to take the Greek understanding and mix it with the Jewish understanding to try to see the symbolism in the Old Testament. And there is much symbolism in the Old Testament, but don't get carried away. And so it could have been that Apollos studied there and he studied under Philo and learning that same thing. That's one reason why some think that Apollos wrote the book of Hebrews. Because in Hebrews you have someone who's taken a deep knowledge of the Old Testament and tried to understand through the symbolism and the things that it's trying to present that's fulfilled in the New. Maybe, I don't know. And so he's from Alexandria, and so he's from a learned city, and he must have studied diligently there. He was an eloquent man. Now, the word for eloquent isn't just merely that he spoke, well, he wasn't like a Spurgeon necessarily, but it was both the combination of his being learned and being able to express those things. It's not a shallow showiness in his speech. It's the combination of being learned in the scriptures. He'd studied well the Scriptures, but he also studied then how to speak well and how to put forth the Scriptures eloquently. These are things that we should strive to do. He was mighty in the Scriptures. But wouldn't you all like to be, humbly speaking, wouldn't you like to be described as someone who's mighty in the Scriptures? That means he had a mastery of the Scriptures. It means he knew the whole Word of God. Now, granted, this time he had the Old Testament. But he knew the whole Word of God. And I would assume that some of his large portions were memorized. But it wasn't just memorized to spit out. He understood it. And he understood how the whole Word of God fit together. I might say this doesn't happen by a wand hitting you on the head. And being now you're a master of the Scriptures, it happens by diligent, humble, daily time of studying the Word over a long time. He was instructed in the way of the Lord. That shows part of his humility, which we'll see as well as we read through these verses. He humbly sat under the teaching of others to get to this point. He didn't just do this by himself. But he humbly sat under God with the Word, but then he sat under other teachers as well, so that he might be able to be one who was a master of the Scriptures. He was fervent in spirit. The word for fervent means boiling. I like that. I don't know if he was pounding the pulpit. I think it's more speaking about a zeal and a sincerity of the Word of God in his life and in his teaching. He had to tell others about Christ, and he had to tell others about what the Word of God says. He couldn't not speak. He was fervent in spirit. And I'm not sure if the spirit there is a capital S spirit or if it is a small s spirit. It would depend on whether he was regenerated at this point in time, whether he was born again at this time. There's arguments about whether he was a Christian at this time or not. If he was, then I think he was fervent in the spirit. The spirit was then empowering him to do this, which is what we need if we're going to be like a man, like Apollos. And he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. He spoke and taught accurately of the things of the Lord. And that phrase is rather a summary of who Apollos was and what he was like in his life and his teaching. And notice the emphasis on the word accuracy. It's not enough just to know things about the Word of God or hear things, what people said, but it's a diligent studying by the power of the Spirit, humbly before the Word of God, piecing things together, being patient to understand these things day by day, so that you're accurate with the Word of God, with your understanding, and how you present it to others. Obviously, this is what every pastor, every preacher and teacher must strive to be, but I'm not sure it's any different for anybody else. So he's an exemplary man in these areas. But there was one thing. But he knew only the baptism of John. So he had a deficiency. He had a lack. And I don't know if we're completely sure what that means. At least accurately so. I think the two options would be, this could be that he was like those that we're going to read about next week, Lord willing, in Acts chapter 19, those disciples of John. And there in Acts chapter 19, we see they were without the Spirit. And they needed to be born again. They needed to know the whole picture of Christ. And so it could be someone like that, like the disciples of John, that they needed the Spirit of God. They needed salvation. That maybe then if this is the case, Apollos preached Jesus as Messiah, but he did not know fully about his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and all the things that came after. And in that case, maybe he was like an Old Testament believer who lacked the full information of Christ, and he needed to know those things for his own salvation as well. I think the other option, which I would lean to, that he was indeed a regenerate believer, but he lacked what we know in the New Testament epistles that would be filled in. Take the book of Romans, and some of us are reading through the book of Romans now in our reading schedule. You're not going to find details like the book of Romans has as far as sanctification, glorification. And you think about the things that we learn in the New Testament about the furtherance of the kingdom, Christ's second coming, and all the details that come through that. And so perhaps he was a regenerated believer, a born-again believer, but he lacked what the New Testament epistles would fill in. He didn't know about these sorts of things. So he could preach boldly and accurately about Jesus as Messiah and Savior to a point, but he lacked some things or things he didn't know. I'm not sure, but we do know that he lacks some things. I think the key thing here is his teaching was not errant, but it was incomplete. His teaching was not defective, but it was deficient. There was some things missing that he needed to know. An exemplary man, but he needed to know some things. So look what happens in verse 26. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So now we move from the description of Apollos to the correction of Apollos. Aquila and Priscilla heard him speaking boldly in the synagogue, but they knew something was missing. I think it's just a wonderful picture what happens here. Again, I wish Luke, at this point in time when he was writing this, it must have been the end of the day, and he had lots of conversations with people. He didn't have any words left, so he just made it very short. I wish there were more details here, but don't miss this. Aquila and Priscilla, they didn't publicly shame him and say, boo! They didn't publicly shame him, but they patiently, and I would guess prayerfully, and then privately took him aside. It has the feel as if they invited him to their home. Invited him to their home to talk and to explain the way of God more accurately. And it shows the character of Aquila and Priscilla, this loving, patient couple, caring for the brethren, caring for the church, and doing this in this way. I might add, in having the ability, but we know that Apollos knew the scriptures, but Aquila and Priscilla, they could set him right in these things and fill in the areas he didn't have. Do you see why Paul loved them? It also shows the character of Apollos, who is humble and teachable. And get this picture. Let's just assume Apollos was, I don't know, 6'3", had a booming voice, stunningly handsome, eloquent. He had a command of the scriptures. There's something about him. Well educated, from Alexandria. He was a big time dude. Aquila and Priscilla, what do? They're tent makers. They work with leather. They're blue collar workers. Without the education, without the status, they take him aside, and he's humble enough and teachable enough to say, I need to hear what you have to say. I think it's just a marvelous picture of the important, educated, eloquent Apollos coming to the untrained tent maker's home, but he recognized their godliness and their care and their learning, and he submitted to them to hear and to learn from the scriptures. So then verses 27 and 28, we see the direction then of Apollos. After he's corrected, he desired to go to Achaia. Look at verses 27 and 28. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, now what was in Achaia? Corinth. Now, for whatever reason, the Spirit of God is teaching them, you need to go to Corinth. They need help there. Paul has just left there. It's kind of neat how this works out. This is where Corinth is. This is where Centria is. And so he desired to go to Achaia. He'd now been taught and trained and verified by Aquila and Priscilla and the church in Ephesus, which that's where it has to happen. If you want to be a teacher or a preacher or a pastor or a missionary, you need to be tested and qualified and verified in the local church. So he desired to cross to Achaia. The brethren wrote, which means they wrote a letter of recommendation. It used to be a thing that churches would always do if you would transfer your membership from one place to another. It would be a letter of recommendation. That's one place where it comes from. The church of Ephesus then writes a letter of recommendation for Apollos and sends him on his way to Corinth, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Don't you like that phrase? Here's Apollos. He's been corrected. He's been taught. He's been trained. He's been recommended. And he greatly helped those who believed through grace. Salvation by even faith is a gift of God to the poor sinner. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing them from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And now he has the full armor and the full bundle of arrows to shoot at them, because he now knows what the scripture fully teaches and who Christ fully is. It's a wonderful story. The interaction then between Paul and the great Apollos and the lowly Priscilla and Aquila. I think from Apollos' example, we can see again the focus on the Word of God, the focus on the local church. I think the focus on humility here and keeping the priorities what they should be, keeping the most important things the most important. I don't see any way that Apollos could have such a mastery of the Scriptures without a diligent day-by-day study of the Word, being humble under God and under teachers in the church, that he might have a careful handling of the Word of God. And the focus on the church there, it was the church that was taking him aside and correcting him and then sending him back out and recommending him. He goes to another church. He greatly blesses then the church in Corinth. Though he had a multitude of gifts and abilities and training, he humbly submitted to the church and his work. And so his priorities, again, were the most important things, being the most important. He was teachable and humble because he saw the greater picture of what he was supposed to be doing. If your life is all about you, or if your life is all about the other things, it's hard to be humble and to continue on your way in the things of the Lord. But Apollos was humble in those things, keeping the most important, the most important. Now, what else do we know about Apollos? Well, we do see in 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians was probably written about AD 55 from Ephesus. Paul writes from Ephesus and sends what we call 1 Corinthians to the church in Corinth. We see there in 1 Corinthians that Apollos is praised. Even though factions have developed, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. You can see this. Paul and Apollos were quite different. You get the impression that Paul was kind of a short, hunched over, not so pleasant to look at guy. He probably didn't speak so well either. Then you got Apollos. Even the name, you know, Apollos. So there's divisions, but Apollos is never criticized. He's always praised in Paul's writing to the church in Corinth in First Corinthians. And at this point, though, Apollos is no longer in Corinth. At the very end of 1 Corinthians 16:12, Paul asks, he says, I've asked Apollos to go back, but so far he has said no. And the impression I get from this is that the humility of Apollos continued, that there are factions developing in Corinth, and he's not going to go back until those things are cleared up, because he doesn't want to stir those things up all the more. Speculation, but it makes sense. And so we see the example of Apollos keeping the Word of God and the Church of God and humility as the priorities in his life. Well, finally, we can look at Aquila and Priscilla. And I think we've covered the 11 verses from verses 18 through 28. So just looking at Aquila and Priscilla, it gives us a picture of who they are. This is kind of a low-key sermon. I feel like I should jump up and down and clap or something. Some sermons are rather matter-of-fact and just give some basic things. And I will say that one of the goals of this sermon is to bring us back to a conviction about the simple things, the most important things. I think when we look at Aquila and Priscilla, I think we see that. You remember when we first met Aquila and Priscilla? In Acts 18, verse 2, they were kicked out of Rome by Claudius, and so they came to Corinth, where Paul needed help. They didn't know that, but God knew that. And they started a tent-making business there in Corinth. Maybe they had one in Rome, you assume, and so, well, let's start a new branch here in Corinth. This is where we are now, so we have to do something. So they worked with Paul secularly, and they worked with Paul in the ministry. And really, Aquila and Priscilla are poster children for the phrase, bloom where you are planted. Some of us have heard that phrase several times over the last few months. Bloom where you are planted. Wherever they went, that's what they did. And Paul took them with him from Corinth and went to Ephesus. And he had such affection and confidence in them that he left them in Ephesus, a city that was so very important to him. Then they were respected enough to take the great Apollos aside and correct and instruct and verify his gifts. What a humble, diligent set of approved servants of God in their life and in the Word. What else do we know about Aquila and Priscilla? Well, we do know that 3 years later in AD 55, Paul sends a letter to the Corinthians that we call 1 Corinthians from Ephesus to the Corinthian church. And in 1 Corinthians 16:19, while he's writing from Ephesus and sending a letter to Corinth, he says, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. So the church of Ephesus is meeting in their home. And the next year in AD 56, when the letter to the Romans was written, and we think the letter to the Romans was written from Corinth to the Roman church. And here it appears that Priscilla and Aquila had been able to go back to their original home in Rome. And so we see at the very end, you might turn to Romans chapter 16. It'll give you something to do. Verses 1 through 4. Turn to Romans chapter 16 so you can read with me. When Paul writes back in AD 56 from Corinth to Rome, in verses 1 through 4 in Romans 16, at the end of the letter, he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has been a helper of many, and of myself as well. And the idea was that perhaps Phoebe was sent with the letter, delivering the letter from the Corinthian area to Rome. And so we see the great helps of women within the church of Christ. But then verse 3, greet Prisca and Aquila, Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. That means they're in Rome now. They're able to go back home to Rome at this point. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, for who for my life risked their own necks. Was that in Corinth? Was that in Ephesus? Don't know. But who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, I'm so very thankful for my brother and sister, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Wow. This humble husband and wife pair that studied to show themselves approved and lived out a life of the Word as well. Not only was Paul thankful, but says all the churches of the Gentiles for their service in the church. And so we see that Aquila and Priscilla were able to return to Rome, and now they were serving faithfully in the Roman church to the benefit of many. And the last thing we know about Aquila and Priscilla, in AD 67, which is about 10 years later, when Paul writes his final letter, 2 Timothy, he's writing from Rome to the Ephesus church. That's where Timothy is serving. We see in 2 Timothy 4:19, he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila. They must be back to Ephesus now, serving the church of Ephesus 10 years later. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. So here you have a couple who are blooming where they're planted, and blooming quite well, I think, as well. So I want us to look at Aquila and Priscilla's example. And please stick with me on this. Again, we see the importance of the Word of God and the Church of God. We see the importance of humility. I think we see the importance of hospitality with them as well. It's not directly stated in the Scriptures, but I think the key to their service had to have been the diligent day-by-day study and then living out of the Word of God. How else could they, untrained blue-collar workers, take Apollos aside and correct and teach him? How else could they be such a blessing to Paul and, quote, all the churches of the Gentiles? Compare Aquila and Priscilla to Paul and Apollos. Paul was an apostle. He was taught directly by our Lord. Of course, he knew the Word of God. He just had to get up in the morning, right? And just he'd start preaching. He knew all the Word of God. He wrote a lot of the Word of God. Well, I don't know if that's completely true, but I think he had to work too. But then we think about Apollos. He had the finest of education, the finest of gifts. We'd expect him to know the Word of God. But again, I think he studied diligently and daily, else he couldn't be used as he was. So we look at Priscilla and Aquila, compare them to the others. They're assumed to be lower class, untrained nobodies. But with daily devotion to the Word, they were used greatly. And you could bet that they strive daily to keep the most important things the most important in their lives. This is just like we learned last Sunday when we looked at Psalm 119, verses 145 through 152. What was the main thing about verses 145 through 152 in Psalm 119? We had this picture of David, who rose early with his hope being in the Word of God. He stayed up late meditating on the Word of God. That the Word of God, and prayerfully looking at the Word of God on a daily basis, plodding day by day, step by day, was the key to his life. I just keep seeing this popping up in our church meetings and our discussions. I think the Lord is trying to lay something upon our hearts. I'm not trying to be charismatic. I'm just being attentive. It takes the daily plodding commitment to the Word of God in prayer day by day, and I think the meetings and the teachings of the church to grow in sanctification and usefulness to Christ. It's the keeping the most important in the Christian life. And so looking at these examples, I'd like for us to take this opportunity to be challenged and to be exhorted, all of us, myself included, concerning the Word of God. We don't often do this, but I'd like to take the opportunity to be exhorted and challenged. The daily intake of the Word of God is one of the most important things that must be kept, the most important. Yes, listening to sermons and the reading about the Word of God with good books is good. I'm not sure that's the most important thing. The prayerful daily intake of the Word of God in our private devotions and our family devotions, those are the building blocks of the Christian life, personally, in the home and in the church. I think we all know this, but why do we so often be pulled away from the diligent use of the wonderful means that God has given us with the Word of God? What is our excuse? Why do we so often neglect the daily study of the Word, both personally and in our families? I mean, I say this humbly, as one who's not faithful every single day of the week to be doing these things, how hard is it really to spend 15 or 20 minutes a day in the prayerful study of the Word of God in our private devotions? And I think using a Bible reading schedule is the best possible way to do it, so we're getting the whole Word of God in us. How hard is it really to spend 15 or 20 minutes a day in our family devotions? What other things become more important by their crowding out of our time so we can't get to those things that are most important? I know things come up, and perfectly keeping to your regularly scheduled pattern, there's going to be things that come up that you fall off the wagon, that you miss a day or two. I know it happens. But how hard is it to pick up where you were the next time and keep going and keep plodding? And using some extra time to get caught up. Sundays are good for that. You have a whole day set apart for those sorts of things. We need to keep the most important things the most important. And to the neglect of even other good things. You know, we generally do the things that are most important to us. We say there are certain things that are priorities, but then if we don't get to them, are they really priorities in our daily lives? We usually do the things we really think we want to do. And perhaps one thing we could do is take a week, kind of like the old Nielsen surveys when you're watching TV. Take a week and just write down, how do I spend my time on a day-by-day basis? And look back on a week's time and say, oh, that's where my time goes. And then afterwards, turn off the phone, shut down the Facebook, maybe cut some more of the sports out of your lives, video games, whatever it is that just saps time out of your life that isn't necessarily a bad thing, but it just crowds out the better things. And see what the Lord will do in your life and in your family's life and in your church's life with an increased importance and intake of the living Word of God. Think about Aquila and Priscilla. They were a husband and wife team that studied together and taught together. Did you catch that? Both of them. That means a man and a woman, right? Both of them together. They were teaching and correcting even the great Apollos. That means that the wife, Priscilla, was also one who had a daily, diligent time in the Word of God, and she studied and knew the deep things of God from the Word of God. And she was allowed to be part of the teaching and instructing and correcting of another man in a home setting with her husband. As I said, more often than not, Priscilla is listed first when that mentions Priscilla and Aquila. The implication is that she's at least equal to her husband in handling the Word, and perhaps even more astute at it because she's listed first. So ladies, you're included in the commands to study the Word and doctrine, and to be equipped, that Paul mentions in Ephesians chapter 4. And so you have no excuse to not pursue the daily intake of the Word of God and discuss the Word of God with others, and especially your husband and your family. make the most important things be the most important. You need to be a woman of the Word to be a godly wife and mother and friend and servant in the church. Then you can fully teach and train your children in the Word of God. And you can encourage and love your husband in the Word of God. To me, this is romantic when you look at Aquila and Priscilla. Does anybody else see that? I think it's romantic. It's husband and wife together, intimately communicating the Word of God between each other and with others together. I think that's the key to our marital relationships. If you can study the Word and pray together and share those intimate things of the Scriptures together, that's a huge plus to your entire marriage and communicating with each other and other things as well. And men, I know you've zoned out on me here, but men, you are too called to have a daily diligent intake of the Word of God with the ability then to teach and to lead others in your family especially. I encourage you to use a reading schedule to keep the whole Word of God fresh before you. And I encourage you to use a schedule with your whole family to keep the whole Word of God fresh before your whole family. And to be an example for your wife and your kids that they would see you daily in the Word of God and leading in family worship. You might say, well, I don't have time. Yeah, you do. Yeah, you have time. Make the most important thing the most important thing. You might have to give up some things, even good things, to make the priority stick, but you can do it. And if we would pursue the Word of God in our homes and our families in this way, how our parent and child relationships would improve, how our marriages would flourish, and how our church would bloom, studying the Word and living it out for Christ's sake. And that's the key. It's not just a mechanical study of the Bible, everything's happy. We're doing this because we love Christ. Young people, can you wake up for a moment? Okay, you can define young if you'd like. Let's say it's under 60. You don't have an excuse either. I says many times, young people, you have more free time in your life now than you ever will again. And I've said before that my greatest regret in my life is when I was younger, if I would have taken the time, I wasn't saved till I was 22, but still, if I'd taken the time when I was younger to really pour my life into the Word of God, what a better husband I'd be, what a better father I'd be, what a better pastor I'd be for you, that my mastery of the Word of God would be that much better. You have more free time than you ever will. Turn off the vines and the YouTube things. Turn off the radio. Use your time daily to be in the Word, investing in eternity from the earliest possible age. And let us strive to seek Christ in the Word daily, making the most important the most important. And may our Lord aid us to grow day by day, to be eloquent in the Word of God, being mighty in the Scriptures, speaking and teaching accurately from them, humbly seeking correction and instruction from the leaders and the members of the church, that we might honor Christ in our lives, in our homes, in our church. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that You'd allow us to take the simple description of some seemingly ordinary things, but really extraordinary things in verses 18 through 28 in Acts chapter 18. Help us to take these things and then apply it in such a way that it would be a conviction and an exhortation for us to keep the most important, in our marriage, in our homes, in our church, in our personal life. And Lord, I would dare say that we're all guilty before You that we could be more fervent in the Word of God. And this is not a lashing out at everybody else. This is for all of us to hear, myself included. Lord, help us by Your Spirit to be kindling within us a love of Christ and then a love for His Word, that we would know that the Word of God is where we go to know You, to know what You would have us to do, to know Christ, to love Him more. And then to be able to proclaim Christ and to serve Christ and to serve one another all the more. Enable us to love Christ more, that we turn to His Word. And Lord, help us then to have a diligence in Your Word day by day. And if we miss a day, that we don't get so discouraged that we fall off and quit, but we get back on and we continue looking to the Word of God. And I pray, Lord, that You give us not just a mechanicalness to it, but help us, Lord, to have a joy in reading the Scriptures and praying. And I pray You'd meet us in our devotion times. You meet us in our family times. You meet us in our church meetings and our fellowship, Lord. Yes, Christ would be center, but His Word would be too. Lord, change our habits, our lives, and our families, and our relationships would be changed. Our church would become more and more like Christ. But I pray, Lord, in all of this, Lord, we would not react in a way that would be legalistic or pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and doing it ourselves, Lord. We ask for You. We recognize, Lord, that Your Spirit, the Spirit of God, takes the Word of God and then makes the child of God be more and more like the Son of God in sanctification. That's what we want. That's what we want. Please help it to be so in our lives, in our church. And Lord, we do pray that those who are outside of Christ, this sermon was largely presented to those who are in Christ. I pray those who are outside of Christ, Lord, that they would see their sin, they would see their dejected life before You, they'd see the condemnation they already have before You outside of Christ Jesus because of their sin. And then You'd show them, Lord, the beauty of Christ and the abundant life that Christ gives and the abundant life that flowers forth in prayer and study of the Word of God and telling others about Christ. And it flowers forth in humility, just as we saw today in Acts chapter 18. And Lord, by the Spirit of God, You draw them to Christ that they too would have their sins forgiven and righteousness given, and they could begin walking with Him according to His Word. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.